Good evening. Ed and I just want to express our appreciation to you as a congregation for receiving us so openly and kindly into your midst. We have enjoyed learning to know some of you, and that has been a blessing. We will leave here feeling enriched by your love and your friendship, recognizing that you are fellow heirs with us, and also fellow heirs with Christ, and joined heirs with Christ. And that's the hope that we have, and may that hope be very strong in us as we go from here. Thank you for the meals, the food, the fellowship. We just want to thank you for receiving us. And thank you for considering the Word of God and for receiving that. I want to be an encouragement to you, and encourage you along the way in the way of Christ. I just want to encourage you to press on in the things of God, and even press on into the deep things of God. One of the things that often happens when I'm preaching somewhere, and I haven't heard it here, but I hear it quite often. You know, when I get about to Romans chapter 3 and talk about propitiation, and you know, it's not a word that I invented or came up with, but I attempt to explain it and expound on it. And often, invariably, after that, I hear somebody say, you know, I just don't know about this theological stuff. Give it to me simply. You know, like Jesus loves me, this I know, that's good enough for me. But, you know, that's not simple. That is even very profound when you think about it. I sometimes tell my students and remind my students at SMBI that the brain is a muscle and not a bone, and therefore it can be stretched, I believe that we who have been in church all of our lives should search out the deep things of God, and not be content with just being surface believers or Christians. And so I feel deeply about that, and I just want to encourage you to search out the scriptures, and I recognize that many of these things cannot be entered into and understood outside of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and that we need very desperately. And so I need that again desperately this evening, as we're going to be looking here into Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 8. So this evening, the culmination of my sharing with you ends in Romans chapter 8. I don't know why I want to keep saying chapter 9. I'll be doing 9, 10, and 11, and 12, and 13, and 14, and 15 a week after next. Maybe that's what's on my mind in Southern Virginia. So, but yes, Romans chapter 9, you know, wow. Now let me concentrate on that real carefully. Romans chapter 8, there I got it. Romans chapter 8 brings the doctrine of salvation as given in the book of Romans to somewhat of a conclusion. And Romans chapter 8 begins by stating that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with a cry of triumph. Thank you. All he did was point to his ear, and I knew what he wanted. It It begins with a cry of triumph, declaring that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I often ask the question, so what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Not just a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. What does it mean that we're more than a conqueror through him that loved us? Well, I feel that one of the things that implies is that it's not that we become so strong and so mighty and so spiritual that we can conquer, but in a very real way, by faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into his conquest. And in that way, perhaps we become more than a conqueror. We enter into the conquest of Jesus. And I trust that will be true of us here this evening. This certainly reminds us, as we look at Romans chapter 8, that of the fact that the doctrine of salvation is meant to bring us to a place where we are able to live victoriously over sin in our personal lives. And that is really going to be the focus of my message this evening. Allow me to state it very categorically, first of all here, or repeat it actually. Being justified by faith and receiving the forgiveness of sins is not meant to leave us wallowing in an ongoing life of sin and spiritual defeat in our personal lives. But having a right relationship with God is meant to culminate, to end in a life of victory over sin. That's really what the scriptures holds for us. I like to refer to Romans chapter 8 as our modus operandi, which is a Latin phrase meaning of operation, or the way something works. Well, Romans 8 is going to tell us how the Christian life is meant to work, and that's what I want to communicate with you this evening, with the help of the Holy Spirit. There are two things important in getting a proper perspective of Romans chapter 8. And the first one is having a good understanding of Romans chapter 6, and especially the first 11 verses. Now, Romans chapter 6 is the foundational basis for chapter 8. It's the foundational basis for the victorious Christian life. Romans chapter 6 tells us what took place when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, as Paul put it in verse 3 in Romans chapter 6. At that point, as I emphasized this morning, all of the benefits of all of the provisions of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ then become available to us. And that is tremendously enriching for us. And these provisions are monumental importance for us and are really the basis of our freedom from our bondage to the sin that dwells within us. Well, so we need a good understanding of Romans chapter 6, and I'm not going to reiterate the things that we looked at this morning. I trust that you will consider those and think deeply about that and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them to you. But the second thing that is important in getting a proper perspective of Romans chapter 8 is that we need to have a proper understanding of Romans chapter 6 Romans chapter 7 in order to fully appreciate Romans chapter 8. And so in fact, in order to properly understand Romans 8, I believe it's imperative that we get Romans chapter 7 into a proper perspective. You see, Romans chapter 7 is to Romans chapter 8 what Romans chapter 5 is to Romans chapter 6. Would you want to repeat that back to me so I know you got that? Okay. You know me by now. I have to spend a little time with you in giving you an overview of Romans chapter 7 before I go into Romans chapter 8. Let me just say, I really meant this morning to remind you not only to read Romans chapter 8 for this time together this evening, but also to read Romans chapter 7. And I don't know if anybody did that or not, but I meant to remind you of that this morning, and I forgot to do that. But be that as it may, the content of Romans chapter 7 is developed around three rhetorical questions again. And the first question is in verse 1, when he says, "Know ye not that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" And then this is discussed and answered in verses 1 through 6. The second rhetorical question is in verse 7. And there the question is the law sin? This then is discussed and answered in verses 7 through 12. And then you have a third rhetorical question in chapter 7, and this is in verse 13, I believe it is, where it says, "Was that which is good made death to me?" In other words, is the law the cause of my spiritual death? Or is the law the cause of my spiritual defeat? Well, this is extensively answered in that lengthy portion from verses 13 through 25, and I trust you are acquainted with that. But using this framework then for chapter 7, allow me to give you a brief overview of chapter 7. Now, I am in a bit of a quandary here because I feel like I really don't want to take the time to read the chapter 7, and so I don't know if you're acquainted with the content of chapter 7 enough that I can work my way through it without reading this extensive passage. I trust that that is so. Allow me to go back and just reiterate a bit those three sections very briefly. I'm going to do the first section, verses 1 through 6, without reading it. But here in verses 1 through 6, Paul is explaining, the basis for his statement in chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul declares that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so here in these six verses, Paul uses the analogy of marriage to show us how through the death of Christ, we are freed not only from the dominion of sin, but we are freed from the law without rebelling against it. You're never free from the law by rebelling against it. But here Paul, in this first section, explains to us that through the death of Christ, we are freed from the judgment, the condemnation of the law without rebelling against it. And so that seems to be the focus of those first six verses. And then in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, I'm going to take the time to read this, because what we have here is Paul gives us a bit of an extended exposition of the purpose of the law. And so beginning at verse 7 through verse 13, verse 12. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." I was speaking to somebody here about this very, this is the last of the Ten Commandments, Thou shalt not covet. But I understand that in the Hebrew, the concept there doesn't only have to do with desiring something, coveting something that someone else has, but really impact of this phrase, thou shalt not covet, is thou shalt have no evil desires. Now that puts that commandment on a different level, doesn't it? Thou shalt have no evil desires. And so, that is verse 7. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And there you have another one of those big, long words. Concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. But the term concupiscence has to do with lustful, evil desires that cannot be that will cause you to sin if you follow through with them, and so that's concupiscence, strong driving evil desires that come from within the heart of man, and so. So yes, that is the meaning of concupiscence. Then he goes on to say, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. And so... So what we have here in this passage, we're given the fourfold purpose of the law. Paul is expanding on what he said in chapter 3, verses 19 and 21. And so here I see that there are four purposes for the law, a fourfold purpose of the law. And the first is that the law reveals and exposes sin. That's verse 7. Paul said that also in chapter 3. And secondly, this seems to be puzzling, he says, the law arouses sin in me. In other words, the law stirs up sinful desires in my sinful human nature. That verses 8 and 9. Let me read that again. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's why the question comes, is the law sin? Because it stirs up, it works in me all manner of evil desires, for without the law, sin was dead. Without the law, sin was dead. And so here he's talking about this, that the law arouses sin, stirs up sinful desires in my sinful human nature. Leon Morris makes this insightful observation about this. He said it's a distressing fact of human nature that any prohibition, anything when you're forbidden something, okay, that any prohibition tends to awaken in us a desire to transgress that prohibition. Do you understand that? Let me illustrate that with these three bags to help us grasp what Paul might be saying there. How that a commandment stirs up evil desires in me. And this is what Paul was addressing there. The commandment stirs up evil desires in me. Well, here I have three bags. Now, you can try this with your children, and I believe it'll work. But I'm going to try it on you, see if it works for you. Okay, here I have three bags. And if I tell you, you can look in this bag and half whatever's in there. And if I tell you, you can look in this bag and whatever is in here. But if I tell you, don't you dare look into this bag, which bag do you want to look into? The middle one, right? Why? Huh? Because I forbid you to do so. And so our sinful human nature wants us to do that which is forbidden. And that's really what he's talking about.
But it's not because the commandment is wrong, the commandment is not holy, but the problem is in here, right? It stirs up. When I forbid something, something is forbidden to me, then I want it. And so that is what Paul is talking about here. And so that is what the second thing that the law does. It evokes in me sinful desires because it forbids things to me. And that's just the way things are in this fallen world. And so the law arouses sin. And again, that's not because it is not holy, but because of the sinful desires of the human heart. And then thirdly, the law kills or condemns. It brings condemnation. And fourthly, the law shows the sinfulness of sin. Well, then in this third section, Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, is this extended section where, you know the content of this. Do I have to read this? You know what it is. You know this, where it says, well, let me read parts of it at least, so you get the idea. He said, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, that which I hate, it that do I, that which I do, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Let me jump down to verse 19. For the good that I would do not, but the evil I do. For I'm getting all mixed up here. For the good that I would do, I do not. And for the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. Now, and so this is sort of the content of that. I'm not going to continue to read that, but this is this passage describes a struggle that becomes very great in us as it relates to dealing with sin and our sinfulness. And so this becomes, it's important that we understand the meaning of that, why this is here. Let me ask you this question. Is Paul describing the experience of someone before he was a believer, before he was justified, before he was baptized into Jesus Christ, or after? Okay, you've committed yourself. Is there anybody who wants to debate that? Are you all on that side of things? Huh? Well, that's unusual if you are, because this becomes very controversial. Is Romans chapter 7 where it ought to be? That's my question. Is it where it ought to be between chapter 6 and chapter 8, or should we put it back in about the middle of chapter 3? Where does it belong? Where does this struggle belong? Huh? Have you experienced this kind of struggle? Yeah, I see some of you shaking your head. But I have people who declare that this is not the Christian experience. This cannot be the experience of one who has been justified and baptized into Jesus Christ. And usually when somebody says that to me, I said, well, have you ever experienced this since you've become a believer? Well, allow me to bring some things into focus in relation to this passage here. In this passage, Paul speaks only in the first person singular and in the present tense. Because Paul speaks here in the first person singular, he's speaking of his own personal experience. However, this doesn't mean he isn't also speaking for each one of us. The use of the present tense, according to the strict rules of grammar, means that Paul places this struggle into the present, not into some distant past. And so I am saying that there are three possible situations that Paul is describing here in this when he describes this titanic struggle that goes on here. There are three possible situations that are being described. And first of all, Paul is describing perhaps how a Jew who thought the law was not only the basis for righteousness, also thought that the law was the answer to his struggle with sin. And so Paul's use of the verbs in the present tense make this somewhat problematic in relation to that. But secondly, he could be describing a Jewish believer who has received the gospel and accepts the fact that he was saved by grace, but now thinks he is perfected by the law. Okay? Thus he is mixing law and grace. And so this section graphically depicts the fact that the law is unable to empower us to live right. And yes, that's true. The law cannot empower us to live right. That's why Paul says we are empowered to live right by grace and not by law. But the third thing that I would have us consider here is that he is portraying a new believer who, after he thought he understood the truth of what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ, that he was going to now live an unhindered and uncontested life of victory. He thought it was going to be a walk in the park. He surely thought that if he was now dead indeed unto sin and that the body of sin was now destroyed, that he should have no more battle with sin that dwells within. One of the things that this passage teaches us is that none of us can live the victorious Christian life on our own, in our own strength. A number of years ago, a young man in our congregation in Catlett, Virginia, when this young man was 16 years old and was baptized, he had become a Christian, and he had embraced Christ, repented of his sins, and he embraced Christ and he was baptized. He came to me as a 16-year-old, and he asked if I would mentor him, if I would be his spiritual mentor. Now this is sort of unusual in itself when, you know, a young man 16 years of age asked me, a 70-some-year-old man, to mentor him. This says something about the character of this young man. But one morning after we had been working together, and I'd been meeting with him for about 5 or 6 months. One morning, early in the morning, he called me with a note of desperation in his voice and said, asked if he could come over to see me. And so I said he could. And so he came over to see me, and we sat in my study and together. And when I asked him that morning at the beginning of our hour together, "How is your spiritual life coming along?" tears began to roll down over his eyes. And he pulled off his glasses, and as he wiped his tears away, and he said, "You know, I don't know what's going on. For the last 2 weeks, I was doing great. I was spiritually on top of things, but yesterday I was hit with a powerful temptation, and I sinned." "Wayne," he said, as he continued wiping tears, "what's wrong with me? By now I thought I'd be a victorious Christian. Wayne, am I normal? Is this normal? Am I normal?" That's what he said. And I let the question hang between us for a long minute as he kept wiping his tears. Finally, I said, "You're normal." And I reached for my Bible and began reading to him from Romans chapter 7, going on into Romans chapter 8, to sort of show him that, yes, he's normal. So the young man asked, "Am I normal?" Let me ask you, what is normal? Is it normal for a Christian to sin? Is that what I meant? He was normal? Is it normal for a justified believer to experience the mysteries of Romans chapter 7? Is that normal? Well, someone has said, the fact of the matter is that most of us learn the truth of Romans chapter 6 through the mysteries of Romans chapter 7. Think about that. It drives us to find freedom, doesn't it? But I want to emphasize the fact that Romans chapter 7 is not the normal Christian life. You know, I grew up in a church till I was 16 years old that in essence said, this is the best we can do. This is just the best we can do. I want to do what's right, and I can't, and I don't want to do what's wrong, and I find myself doing it. That's just the best that we can do. But let me tell you, that's not the best. This might be a normal experience in the process of your Christian experience, but it is not the normal Christian life. Romans chapter 8 is the normal Christian life. And I would just have us be sure that we understand that. It's really Romans chapter 8 that is the normal Christian life. And that's what we're aiming at here tonight, to finally get to Romans chapter 8. We might get there. You know, Romans 7, Paul ends it, the way he ends Romans 7 is very significant. Beginning at verse 21, he says, I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So what really is Paul saying here? Well, for one thing, this is saying that the answer to this titanic struggle in Romans chapter 7 is Jesus Christ. That's verse 25. And I believe that Romans chapter 7 teaches us that there remain two inclinations, two tendencies, two propensities. You know what I mean? Two propensities in the life of a justified, yes, even in the life of one baptized into Jesus Christ, there remain in him two propensities, two tendencies, two inclinations. And a life of victory over one sinful propensity is not a walk in the park. But it is divinely possible. And I believe that Romans chapter 8 then shows us the way of victorious Christian living, how we deal with these two propensities. And so I'd like to read the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 at this particular time. Would you stand with me as I read the text? I finally get to the text. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for he's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You may be seated. I just want to say this is a wonderful text. I love this text. As I indicated earlier, this section of Romans 8 helps us to understand how the victorious Christian life works, how it is fleshed out in daily living. In fact, verses 1 through 4 restates, I believe, the truth of Romans chapter 6 in a nutshell, if you carefully consider it. It defines for us how we can live victoriously over our sinful propensities that would cause us to walk in the flesh. I'm talking about such sinful propensities as giving vent to anger, having bitterness, lustful and sinful desires, malice or feelings of ill will toward others, evil speaking, lying, etc. You know the list. These sinful propensities are taken care of here as we walk in the Spirit. It's important that we understand what Paul means by the flesh here as it's used in Romans chapter 8. The term flesh is referenced 10 times here in these 13 verses. And first of all, notice that the flesh is an entity within us that stands in contrast to the Spirit in these 13 verses. Walking in the flesh, walking in after the Spirit, walking after the flesh, walking after, minding the flesh, minding the Spirit. They stand in contrast to each other. But let me emphasize again that the flesh here, as it's used these many times, is not referring to the physical body. Although the physical body often is the vehicle through which the flesh expresses itself. But the physical body is not the flesh here that he's talking about. Because the reason we know that is because the Greek word for body is soma. That's the body, this physical body. And the Greek word for flesh is sarx. And so this is the term that is used. It uses the term sarx, and so it's not the body, but the flesh is used, I believe, in Romans 8. It has to do with the body of sin referred to in 6:6, and refers to that element of sin still residual in human nature. Someone has said this, that the saint is on the narrow road to heaven, but is still in calling distance to sin, and that through the flesh. F.F. Bruce refers to the flesh as our sinful propensity from Adam. Well, regardless how you explain it, sarx, the flesh, is that carnal element in human nature that opposes the new divine nature that was birthed in us when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. And if the flesh, sarx, is yielded to, it will leave us wallowing in spiritual defeat. Well, so we need to understand this meaning of the flesh in order to understand what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 8 as it relates to the victorious Christian life. The main question we must address as we come to Romans chapter 8 is, what does the victorious Christian life look like? How is it defined? How is it realized? And I would reiterate what I said this morning in relation to Romans chapter 6. The victorious Christian life is not an illusion. Don't give up. It's possible through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, 2, in verse 2, explains to us how we can live a victorious Christian life, a life free from condemnation. I believe that Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 defines and explains and expands on what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 25 when he said, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, but allow me to sort of hone in on the truth of verse 2 in a particular kind of way. Actually, the focus of what I want to share with you is really Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. And this is what it says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There you have it in a nutshell. I just want to hone in on this concept for us, basically, for the remainder of our time together. For the law of life in Christ Jesus is what sets me free from the law of sin and death. It's important that we understand what this means and how this works itself out. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe. Exceeding greatness of his power. I believe Romans 6 would say that's resurrection power. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Imagine being able to tap into that kind of spiritual dynamic, that kind of spiritual power. How would you live if you could tap into the exceeding greatness of his power that is toward to usward through Jesus Christ? What kind of life would you live if you could tap into that kind of spiritual energy when you are depressed or discouraged or when you're confronted with that sin that so easily besets you? That is exactly what the law of life in Christ Jesus does. It sets you and me free from the law of sin and death. You see, the law of sin and death is the law, and here he's talking about an operative principle, okay? That is operative in the flesh. The law of sin and death is the law operative in the flesh. The law operative in the body of sin referred to in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. But here Paul is telling us very didactically that the victorious Christian life is realized by living by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he says, sets me free from the law of sin and death, right? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, I believe, is the law operative in the Spirit, and it is actualized when you begin to walk in the Spirit. The law of life in Christ Jesus supersedes, is greater than, overcomes the law of sin and death. It overcomes the law of sin by virtue of the fact that it is a higher law. You know, the spiritual principle is this, that resurrected life always overcomes flesh life. Okay? Sark's kind of life. That's why, as Paul said in Romans 6:9, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him, because resurrected life always overcomes unresurrected life. And that's why Paul says here, that in Romans, as said in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace. You are living by God's enabling power. So the law of life in Christ Jesus supersedes the law of sin and death in the same way that the law of aerodynamics supersedes and overcomes the law of gravity. Now, you understand that an airplane is able to fly because it operates under a higher law than the law of gravity. The higher law is called the law of aerodynamics. Meaning, in other words, by virtue of a plane's unique design and the powerful thrust of its engines, it is able to overcome the law or the pull of gravity. I remember the first time I flew on a DC-10 when we lived in northwestern Ontario back in February of 1975. That was way back in the dark ages, right? But my father had died, and they were living, had lived in, my mom and dad were living in South Carolina, and I was in northwestern Ontario. My father had died, and I was trying to catch a flight from northwestern Ontario down to Columbia, South Carolina. And it so happened that the airlines in Canada were in strike at that particular time, so I couldn't fly out of Canada. But I had a missionary friend who lived about 30 miles south of us, who had a little Cessna 185, and he was going to fly down into Minnesota. And so he invited me to fly with him down to International Falls, Minnesota. And so I drove down to my friend's house, and I got onto his Cessna 185 four-place plane, and we took off on a cold February morning when, you know, with snow on the ground and etc. And we made our way down across for 180 miles down to International Falls, Minnesota. And I don't know if you've flown in these small planes. I've flown in smaller planes like that, and I thought I was flying on a kite. And that little plane would go like this and throw, you know. And sometimes Cessna 185 does the same kind of thing. But we made it down to International Falls, and at International Falls, I got on a Beaker plane. It was a prop jet, and it maybe held 30 people. And I got on a Beaker plane and flew into Minneapolis, Minnesota. And there, for the first time, I got onto a DC-10. I don't know. I mean, I know that for some of you young people, this is nothing. I mean, you've been there, you've done that, you're used to this kind of thing. But I wasn't used to that. And I got into this big DC-10 found my seat, and the DC-10, the motors came alive and pulled out into the runway, and they began to rev the motors, and also all at once he released the brakes, and the motors roared, and we went rolling down the runway, and it was just as smooth as glass, and he just sort of took off like this, and I thought to myself, I said, wow. And then I said it backwards, and I said, wow. and You know, I was impressed. I mean, you could have put a glass of water on a table there, and it would not have spilled. I mean, this... Well, you know what that was? That was the law of aerodynamics. And it was a huge plane. I mean, I forget how many seats across, but it was a huge plane. But it countermanded the law of gravity, and the reason it countermanded the law of gravity and was able to take off was because of the law of aerodynamics. And so I'm saying that the law of life in Christ Jesus supersedes the law of sin and death the same way that the law of aerodynamics supersedes and overcomes the law of gravity. Now, you understand that an airplane is able to fly because it operates under a higher law than the law of gravity. And that higher law is the law of aerodynamics. Now, the law of aerodynamics doesn't cancel out the or destroy the law of gravity, but by nature of it being a higher law, it simply supersedes it. It overcomes it. Okay? And in the same way, the very same way, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death because it is a greater power. It supersedes the law of sin and death. It doesn't necessarily destroy in the sense that it annihilates the law of sin and death any more than the law of aerodynamics annihilates the law of gravity, but it supersedes it. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus doesn't cancel out the law of sin that is still operative in the flesh, quote unquote. But it does enable me to live above it and overcome it. It doesn't cancel out the law of sin and death, but it renders it inoperative, as we noticed this morning. So what happens when the motor quits? Huh? What? The law of gravity. How long does it take? Immediately. I know, I've been there. One morning I had a call from the funeral director. And he informed me that somebody died on the Lac Seul Indian Reserve, 35 miles north of Sioux Lookout. And he said it hadn't been found for several days, and we need to go up and body bag and have a burial right away. And would I go along and have a graveside service? And I said I would. So he made the arrangements for us to meet down in the dock where there was a Cessna 185 four-place plane. And we took off from, it was the funeral director and his helper and myself. And so we took off from Sioux Lookout, flew into the village in the Lac Seul Indian Reserve, and we did what we went to do. And then we turned around and came back. We were only 25, 30 miles by air from Sioux Lookout. And as we came back towards Sioux Lookout, we were about 1,000 or some feet above the ground. And we had just crossed a narrow strip of water called Pelican Falls. And we were over this large section of woodland when suddenly the motor quit. Suddenly everything was deathly silent. And the prop stood straight up like that. And the funeral director, everything was quiet except for the funeral director's helper. He was sitting right up there beside the pilot. He had been watching the gas gauge. And he said, the motor's quit, the motor's quit. The first thing I did was look down, see how far it is down there. But I want to tell you, I can tell you, that as soon as that motor quit, the plane went starts going like this. It came under the powerful grip of gravity. And that's exactly what happens when you stop walking in the Spirit, when you stop walking after the Spirit, when you stop minding the Spirit. You come under the powerful grip of the law of sin and death. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. So Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians chapter 5, actually. And so again and again here in Romans chapter 8, did you notice how he said it? There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a qualified statement there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin. For what the law could not do, in that was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwell in you, and there should be no doubt this evening that the Spirit of God dwells in you if you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, because I'm convinced that the moment you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were also baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's a divine possibility from that moment on to begin walking after the Spirit, minding the Spirit. And as Paul says here in this passage, through the Spirit. Now here it finally comes. I said this morning that Romans chapter 6 is not about us crucifying the flesh, but here it comes in. When we through the Spirit, see, you can't crucify the flesh through the flesh. But if we through the Spirit crucify the deeds of the body or the flesh, and that then here it comes in. Here we can do it. We begin crucifying the flesh. We begin saying no to the flesh and the desires of the flesh, and begin walking in the Spirit. And that as carefully as I can say it, that is what the victorious Christian life is all about. And so let me close this evening by saying, how does one engage the law of life in Christ Jesus? And I answer that in three ways from the text. Verse 1 and verse 4 indicates we do so by walking after the Spirit. And verses 5 through 7, we do so by minding the Spirit. That's the way we engage the law of life in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we do so by, through the Spirit, mortifying, that means put to death, the deeds of the body, verse 13. And the result of living by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that there is that we then experience a life that is free from condemnation, according to verse 1. We're free from the condemnation that comes from living a Romans 7 kind of life. It's interesting and disconcerting how that there are those who want to be free from condemnation without being free from that which causes condemnation. So I insist that Romans chapter 8, 1 declares that we are free from condemnation because in Christ we are freed from that which causes condemnation, and we are enabled to walk after the Spirit. We are able to mind the Spirit, and we are able by through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. And now, Paul says, verse 4, and now we fulfill the righteousness of the law. You see, holiness in Romans chapter 8 is depicted not so much as a state of being as it is a dynamic of life. Think that through. Holiness is not coming to a place where I have shed myself of all sinful propensities until I arrive at some kind of spiritual plateau where I'm free from all wrong and sinful desires. Ask Brother MC. I forget how old Brother MC is, but I think he's older than I am. But I want to testify as an 80-year-old man that I'm not at that place. I'm not arrived at some plateau where I am not confronted with sinful desires. So I'm saying that holiness is not arriving at some kind of plateau where I'm free from all wrong and sinful desires. I'm saying that that holiness is living by a new dynamic of life in Christ Jesus. It's walking in the resurrection. It is living by the law of life in Christ Jesus and thereby being set free from the law of sin. Yes, holiness is walking after the Spirit and thereby fulfilling the law, the righteousness of the law. You see, you can't fulfill the righteousness of the law by attempting in the flesh to obey the law. But you can only fulfill the righteousness of the law by walking in the Spirit, by minding the Spirit, by through the Spirit mortifying the flesh or the deeds of the body. So God bless you as you experience the victorious Christian life. It's not complex, is it? It's giving ourselves to the right law, to the right dynamic. And that causes us to live victoriously. God bless you as you experience the victorious Christian life. I'd like to pray for you before I turn it back over to Keith. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this gathering of your people. Lord, these are your people. You've redeemed them through the blood of Jesus. You've purchased them. They're bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. You've baptized in them into Jesus Christ. And you've baptized them with the Holy Spirit. And now I pray, Lord, in a special kind of way, that you will just reveal to each one gathered in this gathering here tonight what it means to live and walk in the Spirit so that we can be free from the law of sin and death. And I want to thank you that it's divinely possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.